Once again, the scripture reading will be 1 Timothy 4, 12 through 16. 1 Timothy 4, 12 through 16. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you.
Good evening, brethren. Good to be together again. I hope that you've had a wonderful afternoon. It's hard to have a bad afternoon on a day that is as beautiful as today was. I want to thank Dale and Sue Taylor for having us to their home, enjoyed their company, certainly enjoyed the good food, and it was nice to be with them. And it's been nice to renew some old acquaintances. A few of you have had to ask your name again. Of course, I'm terrible with names. About 5 minutes after I hear one, if that, it's gone. So I might have to ask you again, but a lot of people that we've enjoyed our fellowship through the years, and it's just good to be in your presence again to share in this gospel meeting today and, Lord willing, the rest of the week. What we read in 1 Timothy chapter 4, of let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example. We were noticing this morning from the English Standard Version how the English Standard Version reads, but set the believers an example. And when I read across that, number one, like I said this morning, I just liked how it phrases that. Set the believers an example. And it made me think about my work. And in my work in construction, sometimes we do advertising. We have some properties that we sometimes have to lease out. And so putting up signs is something that we do on a fairly regular basis. And I have to go by from time to time to make sure the sign is still up. Sometimes they fall down. Well, if nobody sees that sign, if it's not set in the right place and sometimes set the right way, it's not going to give the right impression, not the right advertising. And so I make sure that those signs are where they should be. When it comes to job site signs, we'll set those out sometimes. And, you know, I'd like to do that myself because invariably if I give it to the guys and I say, put this job sign in their yard, then what they'll do is they'll take that job sign, and as they're pulling up to the site, they'll pull in the driveway, they'll get out, and they'll take that sign, and they'll just jam it into the yard, and then they'll get back into the truck and drive on into the home and start unloading equipment. And sure enough, I'll pull in, and that sign will be leaning one way or the other. It might be lopsided, and I'll have to get out and straighten it because I'm thinking, if we can't even put our job sign upright and plumb and level, are they going to have much confidence that we can build their project, do whatever we're doing in a better fashion than what we put our job sign in the ground? And so we even try to set that correctly so that it gives the right impression. And when it comes to things like that, we know how important it is, right? Sometimes in our dress, maybe the way that we do our hair. I used to have hair and used to pay attention to how I style it, not so much anymore, for quite a few years, matter of fact. But we want to give the right impression and the right appearance, right? Well, when it comes to our faith, it is much more important than any physical, secular thing that we might do in our job or about our appearance, is that we put the right impression forward for people to see. And that has to stem from the heart. And we can't say, well, it was so important for this gospel preacher, Timothy, because after all, he was preaching the gospel. And as was read this morning and this evening at the end of that chapter, where it said, so that you can save yourself and them that hear thee. Well, each and every one of us has that same responsibility that we examine ourselves, that we examine our conduct so that we can save ourselves, but also we want to save others, don't we? Heaven's going to be a great place. And we should want to bring as many people with us to heaven as we possibly can. Should be something that we are excited about. And so we look at the individual things that the Apostle Paul challenged Timothy and really challenged in each and every one of us with as we think about how we are to set the believers an example. The first thing that he says is in word. You know, young people, and maybe some of you that aren't so young too, take inventory of the words that you use. How would you classify, categorize your speech on a regular daily basis when you're at work, maybe at school, with your friends, around people that are worldly that sometimes tempt us to talk the way that they talk, to use the phrases that they use? And maybe if we really don't want to and aren't tempted to talk the way that our friends talk, sometimes we have to fight against their language and their words and their speech entering into our mind. Have you ever caught yourself maybe using a phrase, and certainly shouldn't be something that we know is wrong and bad, but maybe something that's a little bit off color, as we like to say, something that's coarse, that you're just getting ready to blurt it out because you hear that all day long at work or school, and you catch yourself? That can affect our mind, right? And we have to guard against that. But let me also say that people are listening to our speech. They're listening critically to what we say, how we say it, the content of it, and they're going to be more critical of you as a Christian than they are of anybody else. And you know, it might be kind of both sides. They might respect you and look up to you. Some of our worldly friends do that. They may not agree with us. As a man told me here just a week or so ago, don't push your religion on me. Well, they might say that up front, but at the same time, they will respect our convictions. They will respect our faith. They're listening. There are people that may not like it that you're a Christian, that you try to live your faith. And they're like those scribes and Pharisees that were always trying to trip Jesus up. They're listening to what you say so that, boy, when they hear something that, again, it may not be what we call a swear word or a cuss word, but something that they've never heard you say before. Maybe they're trying to make you angry, that they'll be telling everybody, oh, you'll never hear or believe what I heard him say. And so it is so important that we set ourselves an example in word. Ask yourself, what type of jokes are you telling? What type of jokes are you repeating? What type of jokes are you listening to, for that matter? One, you got to listen to them to be able to repeat them, right? What about using what we would call swear words? You know, I'll forget one time when I was quite a bit younger. It was not during worship service, but it was at the church building that an older Christian came up to me and in conversation used a word that would be considered a cuss word in his conversation. And I remember being so startled by it that he actually used one of the mild cuss words, if you will. I was shocked. That was the first time, but you know what? Sadly enough, it wasn't the last time. What about bywords? You know, there's a lot of words that we call bywords that we're not saying the cuss word, but we're saying what everybody knows you put in place of it, right? Do you use those kind of words? The world's watching us. They're listening to us. And so, yes, this preacher had to be careful of the words that he chose in every situation, not just when he was in the pulpit, when he's out in the community, with friends, with other people that might be tempting him, might be critical of what he was saying. Do we use coarse speech, coarse jesting, joking in crude ways, crude expressions? Again, people are listening to that, aren't they? I've had Christians in talking about being angry at something or somebody, and they would tell you what they would like to do because of their anger. And one, we need to check our anger, right? But also check about that coarse language. And just because it might be right in what we're angry about doesn't mean that it's okay to use coarse words and coarse language to express what we'd like to do to that person or to that thing or whatever it might be. And so we take inventory of our speech. Let's turn back to Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul said, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how ye ought to answer every man." You know, when I think about Paul's admonition there, we're going to have to pay attention to what we say, aren't we? To make sure that it's full of grace, to make sure that it's seasoned with salt, to know how to give the best answer, the best response that we possibly can. Sometimes before we use that coarse phrase or use those words that again are inserted in place of one of the cuss words, we ought to stop and think and realize there's a better way to say it, or maybe that I just ought not to say it, right? Time to zip the lip, as we sometimes say. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." And so in Ephesians 4, Paul challenges us to say, is this going to benefit the person that I'm telling it to, that I'm saying it to? Because if our speech is not seasoned with salt, you know what they might do is certainly it wouldn't benefit them, but now they're criticizing us. Now they're attacking us, especially those people that would like to see us come down to their level. I probably told you this in our meeting 5 years ago. I probably used this illustration. I'll never forget it. When I was a young man as a builder, I had a customer that was very, very worldly. He and his wife both. His wife actually was rougher in her speech than he was. And something bad happened, and I remember this guy telling me, "Come on, Keith, just once I want to hear you cuss." What was he trying to do? Bring me down to his level, right? Just one word. One cuss word. And all of a sudden it would justify everything that he and his wife ever said and all of their crude talk, right? One word. That's all I would have had to do. Just once, I want to hear you cuss. So is it good for them? Is it good for me? As Paul said, set the believers an example. Well, it's not just believers we need to set the example for. We also need to set the example for the world, right? Because they're watching. They're listening. To another young preacher, Titus chapter 2 and verse 8. Titus chapter 2 and verse 8. Actually, let's back up to verse 7. It says, "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you." Don't let them grab a hold of some of your speech, jokes, coarse jesting, whatever it might be, which is so common among young people today, isn't it? Not just today. You know, when we think of youth, that's quite a while ago for me now, when I was really young. But they used to talk about terrible things into and use every foul word that there ever was. It's been around for a long time. But it's so prolific now, young and old alike. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. Let's go back to also to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 73. And I've always liked this passage for what it says and the challenge to you and I. And this is after Peter had denied Christ. And he was also denying that he was a follower of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 26 and verse 73, it says, "And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou art also one of them, for thy speech betrayeth thee." Our speech tells a lot about us, doesn't it? Jesus said that our speech shows what's on the inside of our heart. Our speech tells people who we are. It also tells them who we are not. And it doesn't just have to be because you profess it. You know, there are times that I'll be around people and they'll be just swearing like crazy. And I don't use the same language that they use. And I'll notice that the frequency of their swearing starts to drop. They don't do it as much because you're not doing it. They may not know that I'm a Christian. I haven't rebuked them. But just the fact that I'm not talking like they talk starts to decrease the vulgarity in the words that they're using. So our speech says a lot about us, doesn't it? Our speech tells a lot about us. Jesus tells us that. Paul tells us that. And it is very important. Young people, take inventory of your words. Take inventory of your speech and how you use the words that God has given us to use. Let's move on to the next thing. Set an example in conduct. You know, the King James says in conversation, and you think, no, wait a minute, he just said in word, in conversation, means the same thing, right? Well, oftentimes in the King James where we see the word conversation, it means just this. Set the believers an example in conduct. And you know, I think all of us can ask that question, what are we allowing in our life that does not set the example of believers? There ought to be many things that do set the example of believers, a lot of things that we do. But are there a few things that really don't set the example to the believers, the example of believers? Let's look back in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. The Apostle Paul had this to say. Philippians 1 and verse 27. He says, "Only let your conversation, that is your manner of living, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." As it becometh the gospel of Christ. We know what it means to decorate something, right? To take something and, you know, put a color that matches. That's one thing that Angela does. I'm terrible at matching clothes. You know, I'll say, does this tie go with this shirt or this shirt go with this suit? And oftentimes the answer is no. And so she'll go and match it. You know, if I were here tonight and have dressed myself, it's hard to tell what it would look like. And many of you out there would be saying, I can't look at his shirt and his tie because they certainly don't match. And it wouldn't be something that is in harmony as when you have colors that match. Well, we also know what it means to decorate things. We decorate sometimes at the holidays. We decorate birthdays. And so as it becometh the gospel of Christ, I get that picture in my mind. Paul says that our manner of living, our conduct, needs to be something that decorates the gospel of Christ. That says, you know, that's pleasing. That fits. That's right. And so we can ask ourselves that thing in many different parts of our life. But you know, when it comes to youth, I hear this so much, certainly from the world. Sometimes you hear it from members of the church. And they say, you know, they're just sowing their wild oats. They've got to have these experiences. And you know, the sad part is that, again, certainly society, and sometimes at least mentally, members of the church buy into that, don't they? But that's just somewhat expected of our youth to sow their wild oats. And they'll justify it and say, you know, they'll need to experience it now so they can learn from it later. You know, I had Christians tell me in some things that were pretty bad, pretty deep, far-reaching consequences. They said, well, I'm glad that I had those experiences. And you know, this is one of the greatest fallacies of the devil that there is. That it's okay for our youth to sow their wild oats. Young person, if you're giving yourself a pass in your conduct that does not become the gospel of Christ because you're young, the devil's got you fooled. The devil's got you exactly where he wants you. Because the mind says, you know, I'm going to do this for a while, and then I'm going to stop. Really? I'm going to do this for a while and get this experience, get it out of my system, because later on I'm going to get married, or I'm going to buckle down and be serious, and so forth and so on, the justifications go. But what the devil doesn't tell you is that type of thinking is just like the thinking of something that's called multiflora rose bushes. I think we all know what multiflora rose bushes are. They're a great thing, aren't they? We all love multiflora rose bushes. No, they're terrible. You can't get rid of them. They grow everywhere. You know, if you've got them growing and you need to clear them out, they're terrible. It's just, who ever brought multiflora rose bushes to our country? But you know, multiflora rose bushes were brought to our country to revolutionize farming. They were going to be a natural fence row. Farmers wouldn't have to build fence. You know, they would just naturally grow. They wouldn't even have to trim them. And it was going to be great. I've never seen anybody use them as natural fences, but I have seen people plagued with them. You can't get rid of them. There's something else called Johnson grass. Johnson grass was, again, a weed, as we call it now, but it was a grass that they brought to our country because it was such a good forage for livestock. Well, the problem is you can't control Johnson grass. And so you've got this nice crop of soybeans or corn, and you've got this big grass that grows up in the middle of it. And so when they go to harvest their corn and harvest their beans, they get docked on the pricing because there's Johnson grass in it. So it hurts their yields, it hurts their finances. So we thought, well, Roundup will kill it, right? So you take Roundup and you spray it on Johnson grass, and sure enough, it starts to die. It withers. But Johnson grass is one of those weeds, just like other weeds. It doesn't really die. That one plant does, but what happens is that Roundup suffocates Johnson grass. It dies, but then those roots that are in the ground, as that plant is dying, they break off. There's these things called rhizomes. I think I'm saying that correctly. And they break off, and you know what happens? You sprayed that one cluster of Johnson grass, and what you really did when you killed it is you planted a whole bunch more. And I'm sure up in your area, if you drive around, I know down in our area, there are some fields totally taken over with Johnson grass. But it's a great thing, isn't it? It's going to be a great forage and fodder for livestock. And that's exactly what the devil does when he says, you know, the youth just need to sow their wild oats. They need to get it out of their system. They need to experience it. They need to get a taste of the world. You know, Eve got a little bit of a taste of the world, didn't she? And she gave it to her husband, and we all know what happened after that. And so sowing wild oats is, again, a great fallacy of the devil. Let's go back to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, and verse 11. The proverb writer has a lot of things to say about just our conduct in general. And he said it this way in Proverbs 20 and verse 11. He said, "Even as a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure or whether it be right." And so what does he say? So are the children of God. Even as a child is known by his doing, and you see little children, and sometimes we say, boy, they are a terror. Other times we see that children or that child and their actions and how they behave, and we say, they're such a sweet little child. Well, what determines that? It's not just their looks. It's even the most beautiful little child, we can say, boy, they're a terror. It's how they act. And so once again, our conduct determines who and what we are. Let's go back to Romans 6, as there are so many places we could go. But Romans 6 has been one that is very interesting to me. And I like the way that Paul kind of angles this problem in Rome with Christians. They seem to be mixing righteous living in Christ with worldly living, and again allowing some of those things in their life. In Romans chapter 6, he's arguing first by talking about baptism earlier in that chapter. In verse 17, actually let's start in 16, he says, "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, rather of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness." And here's the question that Paul challenges them with that I want each and every one of us to think about tonight. Look at what he says in verse 21. "What fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." He's making them think, what benefit does sin have in your life? What good did it do you now that you're ashamed of those things? What benefit was it? And you know, to those people who might say, well, I'm glad that I had those experiences. I should never be glad that I experienced something that Jesus died for. That he shed his blood upon the cross for that sin, fill in the blank, whatever it might be. I should never, ever say that I benefited from that sin, that I'm glad that I experienced that sin, that I'm glad that I sowed my wild oats. Because sadly enough, what I've seen in the church and had to deal with too many times, and it's always been to a sad end, is people who sow their wild oats, and it comes back to haunt them when they least expect it, when they don't want it, when they don't need it, and causes shipwreck of their faith. So to say, I'm glad I did it, Paul challenges, says, what benefit did you have? What fruit did it produce in those things that you're ashamed of now? He goes on to say in verse 22, "But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's kind of saying, take your pick, right? We can either choose death or we can choose life. We can choose freedom in Jesus Christ or we can choose slavery to sin. It's our choice, and it's still our choice today as children of God. You know, this morning, I told you that I wanted to introduce you to somebody, and I told you a little bit about a young man by the name of Josh, and most of you, probably all of you here, are familiar with this situation, and I do want to say that during that time, we appreciate your prayers and even your visits. But to tell a little bit more of that story, because as I was thinking about set the believers of an example, I couldn't help but think about this young man named Josh Taylor. I told you this morning about how he just pegged me with Bible questions, made me baptize him. I say that kindly. He's happy to do it. But he was not going to take no for an answer, not that I even gave that as an option for him. But you know, he just took off with his faith as a child of God. When I was worried about him taking it to the Marines, it was the opposite. I was so glad and so happy about how his faith excelled, even in that difficult circumstance and difficult environment. And just to kind of fast forward a little bit, Josh was always a very respectful young man. He always called me Mr. Malone. He came to me one day and he said, "Mr. Malone, do I have permission to date your daughter?" I said, "Yes, you do." So he dated my daughter for quite some time. And quite a few years later, he came along and asked me and my wife, he said, "Mr. Malone, Mrs. Malone, do I have permission to marry your daughter?" We said, "Yes, you do." And so time went on and they were planning weddings and all that type of stuff that normally goes on. And he was sent to training. He was going to be deployed again to Afghanistan. And he was sent to cold weather training in the Sierra Nevada mountains in California. And they had a very, very difficult time there. Two Marines died. And talking to Josh, actually through our daughter Abby, they did not think that they were going to make it off of that mountain. The conditions were so extreme and so intense. But they did, like I said, except two Marines died. Well, they came down to a base in Nevada for some live fire training. And all we knew, Abby had her wedding shower on a Saturday, and we knew that Josh was going to be coming home midweek that week, and he was going to be off until their wedding a month and a half later. And so Monday came, and Abby came to me and said, "Dad, you know, it's a month and a half before we get married, and I'm thinking of quitting my job, and would that be okay?" I said, "Well, you ask your future husband. Whatever decision you make," I said, "it's fine with me." I said, "You two need to talk about those things." So that night, about 7 o'clock, the phone rang, and as usually was the habit or the custom, when Josh would call from a long ways away, Abby would get up from the table and she would go talk to him as long as she could possibly talk to him. So like I say, that was about 7:30 on a Monday night. Tuesday morning, get up, go to work. About 9 o'clock, I get a phone call. And all I knew was there had been an accident. And we knew that it was pretty serious. Just from some of the things that we were hearing and we were learning, we knew it was serious. And so we went to Josh's home and waited for news. That's, again, without making the story too long. We waited for news, but Angela and I had a suspicion just because of how some of the directions, if you will, were given to us. I knew how they announce or let you know that a soldier has died. And so I kept watching the street, and sure enough, I heard a car door, and two Marines got out, and two Marines came to the door. That night, they were doing live fire training. An accident occurred. The very last mortar of the night, something happened, and two mortars exploded and killed 7 Marines. Last mortar. Next morning, he was going to be on the bus home to the airport to come home awaiting his wedding. Well, that certainly set a very difficult period for a lot of people. But this phrase, "Let no man despise thy youth, but set the believers an example," was never more real to me than the days that followed after Josh had died. The number of people that came up and told us stuff we didn't even know. Did I know his faith? Yes. Was I impressed with his faith? Absolutely. Was I happy that he was going to marry my daughter? Matter of fact, I told somebody not around that same time frame, before he passed away, they said, "Are you happy with the man that your daughter has chosen?" And I said, "If I could duplicate him, I would for all of my daughters. He was that special of a young man." That's the way I felt about him. He was a son. But the things that I learned after his death, I kept thinking, "Even being dead, yet speaketh." Because one after another, soldiers would come up And they would tell stories. And you know, almost every single story that they told about Josh was about his faith. About a month and a half, 2 months after his death, time's kind of getting a little bit blurry now, we went to Camp Lejeune. They were going to have a memorial service for all 7 Marines that died. And each Marine was eulogized by their battle buddy. One that they were closest to got to eulogize them. And Josh's buddy Jake stood in front of this crowd, huge crowd of people, because all of the family that was affected by the death of their soldier was invited to come, but so were all of the soldiers. There was this field by the bay that was full of Marines. And Jake prepared his speech. And as he was talking about Josh, he used a lot of scriptures, John chapter 15, that greater love hath no man, that he lay down his life for his friends. And other passages that he knew that Josh liked and appreciated. But what was so amazing to me, as I think about being an example in word and in conduct, in front of all of those Marines, the toughest of the toughest, he said, and some tough times that they'd been through, not only in deployment, but in the Sierra Nevadas, he said, not once did I ever hear him see him take a drink. Not once did I ever hear him swear. So there are a lot of things that you learn about somebody who is serious about their faith. We don't know it all. We don't see it all. And so there were all of those people, probably well over 1,000 people, that they heard about that example of a young man who lived his faith. He also said, set the believers an example in love. You turn to Romans chapter 1 and verse 31. It says, without understanding, and this is talking about people in Paul's day, which when you read Romans chapter 1, you think, is he talking about Rome or is he talking about America? But he says, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the second letter to this young preacher, Paul describes people of his day, and even, I believe, talking about those who had gone into error, as likewise. They were lovers of themselves, but they also lacked natural affection. And you know, we may not realize it because I believe that everybody in this audience has natural affection. I believe everybody in this audience loves their fellow man, they love their family, they love their brothers and sisters in Christ. But we are living in a society without natural affection. And this morning we talked about the scourge, and that's exactly what it is in our country, of abortion. And when you see what Planned Parenthood has been doing in those videos that were revealed, like I said this morning, it sets my hair on fire. That's why I'm bald. It makes me so angry and disgusted. But I'm thinking, why isn't everybody else marching and screaming and yelling that this has to be stopped? Why? Because we're a country without natural affection. You know, Congress recently, the Senate, decided not to defund Planned Parenthood. And I don't mean to get political here. But the government does what the people will allow. And we're allowing that. I heard a speech one time by a lady who had been very high up in Planned Parenthood and quit and is now speaking against what they do. She said part of the reason why abortion is gotten as far as it's gotten and not been stopped as in our country is because over, and I don't remember the exact statistic, but over 60% of the women who go to have abortions performed by Planned Parenthood are, and this was her words, from the church, religious people. 60-some percent. She also gave another statistic. Of the women who have abortions, are women who already have children. Now, you're probably thinking, wait a minute, I don't understand that. When we think about the people who might have an abortion, you think about that scared teenager that either doesn't want to be found out, doesn't know how they're going to support it, have never had children, and you think of a situation scenario like that. It was well over 50% have held a baby and loved that baby and have raised that child and know the love that is there, but have said, you know what, I've got two or I've got three. I don't want another one. I don't want my career affected. My husband doesn't want another one. Whatever the reasoning and excuse is, they elect and choose and say, I don't want another one. And they go have it murdered. That's a society that is without natural affection, that doesn't know love. But you and I look at love differently, and I'm glad that we do. But you know, that's still something I need to ask myself. Do I love the way the Bible instructs me to love? Do I understand what the agape love is in the Bible? And that's what this love is. And I think one of the best illustrations is back in the book of John. Turn back there. John chapter 21. And this is, again, a very interesting passage where Jesus, after his resurrection, is challenging Peter. And we remember the situation where he goes to Peter and he asks him if he loves him. And he does it three different times, doesn't he? Matter of fact, right there in verse 15, we pick it up, John 21. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. Now, when we read that, Jesus says, Do you love me? And Peter said, Yes, I love you. But in the Greek, that's not the way that it reads. To kind of say it like we might say it, it would be if Jesus said, Do you love me? And Peter's response would be, I like you. Two different words that the English translates the same. Agape is what Jesus said. Peter said phileo. And the phileo love is the love that you might have for a physical brother. The agape love is the type of love that God and Christ have for you and me. So two different words in the Greek. Verse 16, he saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. So Jesus is challenging him again, using the same words, Do you love me? Peter responds the same way. I phileo. Verse 17, he saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things that thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Excuse me. I always thought that Peter got annoyed because Jesus kept repeating himself and asking him three different times. Sometimes like we get annoyed when people keep asking us the same thing. And I always thought that's why Peter got upset. But that's not why. Peter got upset because Jesus said the third time, Peter, do you phileo me? Kind of like, are you sure you like me? Jesus is asking one thing, but Peter's only willing to go so far. And why couldn't he say, Yes, Lord, I agape you? Because he had just denied the Lord not too long before that, hadn't he? His conscience was pricking him, and he felt like he couldn't go to that level because he had just shown in action that he didn't love the Lord that much. And so Jesus questioned the third time, Are you sure you love me as just a physical brother? You sure you just like me? And that's why Peter got upset. Well, Jesus said in verse 18, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, "Follow me." So what was going to happen with Peter is, yes, he would agape Jesus. He would learn to love Jesus to the point that he would be killed for him someday. Tradition says, who knows whether it's accurate or not, that he was going to be crucified, but he asked to be hung upside down when he was crucified so that he would not die like his Lord. He preached the gospel, loving Jesus and doing whatever love required. And so when Paul told Timothy to set the believers an example in agape love, that meant doing whatever was required of him, even to the point of death. Well, sometimes in our service to the Lord, we have to do some hard things, some difficult things. I'm not sure which night, but some night, Lord willing, this week, I'm going to try to preach a sermon that's called Hard Sayings of Jesus. Because he does call upon us to do some difficult things and some hard things. But you know, it always has to stem from love, doesn't it? You know, 1 Corinthians 13, we might check ourselves with that passage that, you know, you only read this, you're only allowed to read this during weddings, right? 1 Corinthians 13. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, "Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never fails. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." So husbands, we have to love our wives the way that God instructs us to. Wives, you have to love your husbands the way that God instructs you to. And love our children, to do what is best for their souls first and foremost. And love our brethren the same way. And love the world. Do I have the love? Does it show in my life the way that it should? You know, one other story that came to me, and there were so many of them during the days of the funeral, and because of the nature of it, it drug on for a long time, and just again because of the nature of it. I'll never forget this Marine that came up to me, and he said, "I want to tell you, Josh, just out of the blue to me, one day said, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven or would you go to hell?" And he said he had to think about it for a little bit. And if I remember right, his answer was, "I'm not sure." And you know, he loved him enough to challenge him and to make him think about his soul. But also he loved his Lord, because Joshua's response to him was, "If I died today, I know I'd go to heaven." And he wanted him to have that confidence as well. What about being an example in spirit? You know, John chapter 3 and verse 3, we talked about this a little bit this morning. When Nicodemus came to Jesus, seemed to be more interested, at least because of being misguided about the nature of Christ's kingdom, thinking it was a physical kingdom. But Jesus' response in verse 3 says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And you know, as I sit back and I look at situations in the church, I think that we maybe have missed what Jesus was instructing here. Because, you know, the idea of the Spirit is something that sometimes we avoid, we neglect because of abuses of it. But I need to ask myself, okay, I've been born of the water. About 30 years ago, I obeyed the gospel. At 18 years old, I became a Christian. I can put a date and a time, and I remember that very well. But when was I born of the Spirit? When were you born of the Spirit? Are you born of the Spirit? Do you know what it means to be born of the Spirit? Because Jesus, that's one of the conditions, right? And I better know what it is, and I better not be afraid to think about that and to explore it. And we don't have to be afraid of thinking that, well, you know, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and all this operation stuff that our friends are off on. The Spirit is alive and He does work in our lives, but we don't have to be afraid of how it's done and challenging ourselves. Because, you know, born of the water is one thing, born of the Spirit is another. And it was so important that Jesus even repeated Himself, right? In verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so even this passage, being an example of believers in spirit, what does that mean? How does that manifest itself? Well, people are going to see by my example that the Spirit and His influence has worked in my life. And they're going to see that it has made a change in my life. That I'm not who I once was and who I used to be. You know, I meant to use this illustration in word and forgot about it, but now that we're in spirit, I remembered. There was a member of the church, getting up in years now and rather feeble, but she had been married to a man lifelong. And when he got Alzheimer's, she was telling me the story of how difficult it was for her because her husband had always been very loving, very gentle, very sweet, a faithful Christian. But when Alzheimer's really set in, he became abusive. And that was hard, even though she understood it wasn't him. It was the disease that was, you know, allowing this stuff to happen or causing it to happen. But another thing that he did was he started swearing, using foul language. And so it was very difficult and hard and embarrassing because all of their married life, she had a loving, faithful husband that was faithful to God. So you think, okay, how does that happen? And I'm not up here as a doctor by any stretch. But you know, those words, once they're, and young people, be very cautious with the words that you choose, because swearing becomes a habit and becomes ingrained in your mind, and it's hard to get it out. And so this man in his youth had been a little bit wild, you might say. Probably used these words in his youth. But when he became a Christian, he was born of the water and born of the Spirit, and it made a change in his life, and he stopped using those words. But then when his mind was no longer in control, they came back out. So that's why it's important, but also it serves as a great illustration of how the Spirit had changed that man. Again, not mystical, not magical, but through the word of the gospel that he took into his life, he took it into his mind, he took it into his heart, and he let that work on him to where he grew, as we read this morning, to a measure of the stature of the fullness of Jesus Christ. So that's how we are born of the Spirit. It produces results. Romans chapter 8. Let's go back there quickly. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Are you being led by the Spirit? Are you letting the Word direct your life? Do people see that the Word directs your life? Do they see that it has influence over who and what you are, the things that you do, the things that you say? Galatians chapter 5, another passage where Paul talks about the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Galatians chapter 5, and starting verse 18. But if you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now there's a whole list of sins of the works of the flesh, but what Paul says is they are manifest. People see these, and they see people committing these works of the flesh, right? If so, works of the flesh are manifest, then so are fruits of the Spirit. Because he says in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Born of the Spirit, putting to death the things of the flesh. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So the Spirit, again, has that effect on our lives that other people see, and it can be witnessed by them. Next thing he says, in faith. You know, at all times, in all trials of life, we need to show to believers by our example that our life is maintained by faith. That we have an unshaken confidence, an unshaken balance in the Almighty, in His work, in His operation, in His influence in our life. You know, do people know that you're a Christian, that you work with, that you go to school with? Do they know that? Do they maybe act differently around you than they might other people because they know that you're a person of faith? You know, I've got right now, I think it's 6 people that work for me. And I appreciate the fact that they typically behave themselves when I'm around. They watch how they talk. But, you know, I'll sometimes get pocket dialed by them. And it happens quite often, and so I'll see a voicemail, and I'll think it's something I better check, and so I'll listen to that voicemail. And sometimes they're working on the construction sites, and their language is not the same, believe me, as when I show up to that construction site, and you don't hear cuss words, and you don't hear the filthy talking, but when they don't think I'm listening or I'm not hearing, their language is something totally different. Well, if people know us as a person of faith, they'll respect that. They'll see that. Turn back to Mark chapter 9. I think sometimes this is maybe the problem that we have in our lives. Mark chapter 9 and verse 24. Jesus dealt with this man who had the daughter. Matter of fact, let's look in verse 22. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus saith unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Now you think about the contrast. What did this man say? If you can do anything. But Jesus throws it back on us and says, if you can believe. And so Christ has done everything that he needs to do. He's paved the way for us, provided the way. But he's challenging us. Are we going to become the people of faith that we ought to be? You know, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talked about having faith to move mountains. Jesus talked about that faith as a grain of mustard seed. Same thing, that it would move mountains. I think sometimes we think that they were talking about physical mountains. But you know, faith can move mountains. It can move spiritual mountains for us, and it can move spiritual mountains for other people. And it's so important that people see our example of faith. It's one of the most important things we have in influencing other people. Lastly, impurity. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 2, just a little bit further in the main text of our morning. He says, "The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity." So we have to be careful in our contact with the other sex that we don't do anything that would give rise to scandal, right? It is such a problem in our society today, and unfortunately it's a problem in the Lord's church. The consequences of impurity, the consequences of that sin, sometimes riddle the church, saddle the church with grievous problems. You know, I don't know about you, but I got so tired of hearing about the Pope. Was that last week? Just recently? Every time you turned on the radio, TV, whatever it might be, and I don't even have TV, but I got sick of hearing the Pope, about the Pope. But you know, from what I understand, and you know, the papacy, back when they decided that their priests can't marry, it was because they thought that this was a more honorable, more holy situation, that they would remain single, that they would remain celibate. But also there was a driving force behind that that said, you know, if that's the case, then they will avoid all situations of impurity if they just stay away from that, so to speak. Well, we know that that did not work for them. We know the problems that have been because of this idea of a better way to do it. But Paul said what? Be pure in every situation. Young men and young ladies, everything that you do, guard your purity. Because so much damage, so much destruction can come from not being pure in a moment of indiscretion. 1 Peter chapter 3, a couple more passages and the sermon will be yours. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. Talking about the wives, he said, "While they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." They see it. They see that purity, and they see that you desire and demand purity in your life because you fear God and you fear the consequences of impurity. Let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 4. "That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but he has called us to holiness." And you know, we're living in a society where purity is challenged each and every day. Purity of the mind, purity of the eye, purity of the heart is so difficult because of everything that's before us, whether it be on a TV, whether it be on a computer screen, sometimes on the billboard on a highway, those handheld devices called a smartphone. There's so much out there that is challenging our purity that we need to have the resolve of the psalmist, "I will set no impure thing before my eyes." Because we can be impure by the things that we think, the things that our eyes see, and it's just another step to impurity in action and destruction of families, destruction of souls, and even sometimes destruction of churches. So it is so vital and important that I look at myself and ask that question. Have I set myself as an example to believers? And you know, if we accomplish that, that we set ourselves as an example to believers, then you know what's guaranteed? We're also an example to the world, aren't we? We accomplish one, we by default accomplish the other. And so I hope that the Apostle Paul has challenged you, made you think about your example. As tomorrow, we go back to school, we go back to work, we go back to being around the world, in the world, though not of the world. And I have to make sure that my example is everything that the Lord says that it should be. If you're here tonight and there's something burdening your heart, you need to make your life right with the Lord, you have that opportunity to make it right, to confess sin, ask for prayers of the brethren. If you're here tonight and there's something that has convicted your heart by the Word of God, by study, by talking with somebody, and you need to be baptized for the remission of your sins so that you can go home tonight knowing that your sins are washed away, that heaven is your home, that Jesus is your Lord and Savior, and that God is your Father, we hope that you will put Him on in baptism tonight so that you can know these things. Whatever your needs are, please come forward as we stand and sing.